Welcome to the King's Church podcast. At the King's Church, we exist to see a greater worship of Jesus through declaring and displaying the gospel. You're about to listen to a sermon from our weekly corporate worship gathering. If you want to follow along with the sermon notes, they can be found on our website, kingschurchlkld.com.
Good morning. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Out of thankfulness to God for giving us his word, at the end of the reading, I will conclude by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and then we invite you to respond together, "Thanks be to God." Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, Kingdom kids are dismissed to their classrooms.
Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you guys this morning. If not, I had the chance to meet you, my name is Ian. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here and excited to open up God's word for us this morning. If you are newer here to the King's Church, I personally have committed us here to be preaching through the entire book of Revelation. And in order to make that manageable for both me and for you, what we have done is break that up over seven volumes, okay, that we're going to drop in at different times over the course of probably 3-ish years. Honestly, I don't know when we're getting into the next volume after this, but we're going to hop back in eventually. And so today we're stepping into volume 3, which will take us over the next 4 weeks through the seven trumpets that are described in chapters 8 through 11 of Revelation. Besides, I thought this was a timely word. The world is ending tomorrow. I don't know if you heard. There's an eclipse that's happening in the afternoon, so it was nice knowing you guys. We'll see you on the other side. No, just kidding. That's not how we approach Revelation here. It's probably not a good place to start today, but there are some timely things happening that might draw our attention to John's words here. Let me recap briefly where we have already been. In Volume 1, we looked at Revelation 1 through 3, and that is John's vision of the resurrected, glorified, ascended Jesus, and Jesus' words to the seven churches in Asia Minor who are facing immense pressure and persecution for their faith, living under the mighty hand of the Roman Empire. And the flavor of Volume 1 was to see and behold the risen, glorified Jesus, listen to his words, and endure faithfully. And then Volume 2, which we looked at, which is Revelation chapter 4 through 6, we saw the heavenly throne room. We saw the glories of what exists at the center of all reality. And then we read of the opening of the seven seals and the judgments that come from God's throne. We're actually going to see and just heard the opening of the seventh seal actually today. As we enter Volume 3, I do have to warn you, there's a bit of an uptick of intensity in the language in this volume. And the seven trumpets here in particular tell us of the sobering reality of God's righteous judgment against sin and wickedness and evil. And we need to be careful here, as we do for all of Revelation, not to miss the forest for the trees. In fact, we're going to minimize the trees today. I'm going to be honest with you. This text is going to leave you, because it still leaves me, with a lot of questions that are unanswered. But the forest that we need to look at today is important. Matt Miller, who's a member here, shared this Charles Spurgeon quote with me this week, and it's just the perfect setup for today. Okay, Spurgeon says this: "A man says to me, 'Can you explain the seven trumpets of Revelation?' Spurgeon says, 'No, but I can blow one in your ear and warn you to escape the wrath to come.'" That's essentially our main idea today, by the way. The quote goes on to say this. Another says, "Can you tell me when the end of the world will come?" "No, but I can tell you how to be so prepared for it that you need not be afraid if it were to come tonight. I can urge you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior so you can await it with holy joy." That's what we're going to look at in Volume 3 of Revelation. Today's passage is about God's glory in salvation through judgment. And this morning, let me ask you, how do you feel about judgment? If you're anything like me, that makes us a bit nervous because all of us have done things that are worthy of judgment. But also, in the cultural context that we live in, it also can make us feel quite uncomfortable, can't it? We like a God of love, we don't like a God of judgment. But yet, what we're going to see today and what we're going to see throughout this volume is that the righteous judgment of God is actually good news. It actually can be something that we look forward to with a kind of holy joy, like Spurgeon egged us on for, as we trust in the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. So this morning, here's our real main idea as we jump into the text. God answers the prayers of his people through his righteous judgment on evil, inviting us to repentance. God answers the prayers of his people through his righteous judgment on evil, inviting us to repentance. Before we jump in, though, it would be wise for us to pray. Pray with me as we open up these couple of chapters. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for even difficult texts like we're going to look at today in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. I pray as we open up your word, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are ready to respond to the good news that it contains. Even today, as we look at the sober reality of judgment, as we take an honest assessment of what's happening in the world around us, I pray that you would draw our hearts to see both your glory and your goodness in those things. As we just recited together, Jesus, you will return to judge the living and the dead. Help us be prepared for that judgment day today. Help us bear witness to the good news of the gospel so we might escape the wrath that is to come. But also, may our hearts be ignited in faith and worship for the good work that you have accomplished for us through the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Help us now understand what we need to understand in this text. May it stir up godliness within us as we await that day in the future. And bless us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. By the way, I put it right here so I wouldn't forget, but I forgot. We have Revelation Scripture Journals available at the doors on the way in. These will probably be helpful for you in this series, our gift to you. So if you want one of those, feel free to grab one now. I won't shame you for getting up, or you can get it on your way out today. All right, 3 points as we work through this text. I want to first begin by talking about answered prayer. Secondly, I want to talk about righteous judgment. And then thirdly, defiant unrepentance. It's a happy sermon. So let's jump in and talk about answered prayer. Let's look back at the text at Revelation chapter 8. It says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Let's pause there. Now back in Volume 2 of our series, we looked at the opening of the first six seals as John is given that vision of the heavenly throne room. And we saw that the sixth seal ushered in the promised day of the Lord. Final judgment had begun. But then suddenly and abruptly, there was an intermission of sorts between the sixth seal and the seventh. And John, in that intermission in Revelation 7, is given a vision of the people of God. a great multitude that no one could number from all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations standing before the throne, sealed and protected from the judgment that was to come. Their robes had been made white, washed by the blood of the Lamb. And our chapter opens today with that opening of the final seal. And upon opening, it's interesting, John says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now that silence is interesting to me because Revelation is a book full of commotion and thunder and lightning and noise and action. But yet, the seventh seal opens and there's silence. What's going on there? I think there's two really important realities we need to consider. The first is this: the silence is telling us that God is listening to the prayers, both of the martyrs in heaven and all the saints. You see, the last time this altar is mentioned in Revelation, it's mentioned back in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer." We noted there that this prayer from the martyrs of "How long, O Lord," is an honest prayer that is deep in every human heart in response to the pain, suffering, injustice that we experience in this world, and the longing that we all have for the Lord to set right what has gone wrong. "How long, O Lord," is one of the most common prayers of the Bible. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say it's maybe the defining prayer of God's people throughout all of the ages. If you yourself this morning feel that prayer, know this: that's a prayer that's being prayed in heaven right now from the martyrs under the throne who are asking the Lord to bring about justice and to vindicate their faith and death in him. But notice, it's not just the prayers of the martyrs that are being answered there. It says it is the prayers of all the people. The picture here is the prayers of all of God's people. By the way, don't just think of it in a moment in time. All of God's people, all places, all times, all of those prayers in a golden bowl rising before God as incense from a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to him. This is the imagery of Psalm 141, where the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, if we really let this reality set in, that God is listening to the prayers of his people from his heavenly throne, that there is silence in heaven so he might do so, that's an invitation to pray, isn't it? I think sometimes when we pray, we have like that scene from Bruce Almighty in mind where like all the letters just start filing in, right? All the prayers, it's overwhelming, you can't handle it. That's not the God of Revelation. The God of Revelation has collected every prayer and has received it as an aroma pleasing to him. Here's what Eugene Peterson says. He says, "We live in a noisy world. We are yelled at, promoted, called. Everyone has an urgent message for us. We are surrounded with noise. Messages are amplified deafeningly. The world is a mob in which everyone is talking at once, and no one is willing or able to listen. But God listens. He not only speaks to us, he listens to us. Everything we say, every groan, every murmur, every stammering attempt at prayer, all this listened to. Heaven quiets down." But first of all, God is listening to the prayers. That's not all, though. Second, God is also preparing to answer the prayers of his people through impending judgment from his throne. There's another sense, particularly those who do not have the seal of God because of the salvation of the Lamb, where this silence is a bit of an eerie, foreboding kind of silence. It's the calm before the storm silence. The prophets in the Old Testament talked about silence in heaven in this way. It's a warning to the hearer and to the reader that judgment is coming. God is preparing to answer the prayers of his people who are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And the silence tells us that God's righteous judgment that's about to be pronounced is not irrational. It's not some kind of divine temper tantrum that he is throwing. It's not a random spat of anger from heaven. No, they're a calm, listened to, patient response to God hearing and then answering the prayers of his people. He is responding in time. The martyrs in Revelation 6 who cry out, "How long?" are told just a little longer. This right here is God keeping his word. This is God answering their prayer and answering all of our prayers. Listen, when we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," God doesn't merely hear that prayer and sit with it. He does something with it. He does and he will act upon that. This is that prayer being answered. So again, I would urge you this morning, don't give up praying. Keep praying. The glorious God, the transcendent God, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe quiets down heaven to hear them and answer them. Now, as the Lord hears the prayers of his people, and as he prepares to respond to them, an angel then took a censer, John tells us, filled with fire from the altar of these prayers, and he threw it upon the earth with thunder, lightning, and earthquakes. Again, Revelation is symbolic in its language, and the fiery coals represent God's judgments throughout the scriptures. John is telling us whatever is about to happen with these trumpets are coming from the one who sits on the heavenly throne, who is answering the prayers of his people. Now, if we're not going to miss the forest for the trees, keep that in mind, because what's about to ensue feels chaotic and out of control to us. But don't forget where this starts, in the heavenly throne room with silence. God listening, and then God deliberately answering by sending judgments. All of this is under his purview and from his righteousness. God is answering prayer. So secondly, let's transition then to God's righteous judgments. In verse 6, it says, "The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." I'm going to pause and I'm going to take some painstakingly time here to set this up before we actually read what's going on, okay? I heard it put this week that reading and understanding Revelation is sort of like visiting an art gallery at a museum, but specifically like the modern art section, where you walk in and you're just like, wow, what is going on here, right? It's got all sorts of vivid pictures and colors and ideas. If you're anything like me, it requires someone to explain it to you like you're three. Like, no, tell me what exactly is going on here. Well, not too long ago, my wife and I went over to the Salvador Dali Art Museum over in St. Pete, and they had this cool feature. They have his masterworks is what they're called, his largest paintings. They fill up the whole wall of each of these rooms. And what they could do is you could get an app on your phone. This is so modern of us, right? You get an app on your phone, and you were able to look at the masterworks through an augmented reality. Okay, so you'd hold it up to the picture, and all of a sudden, different parts of it would, like, come alive. Like, it'd be, like, 3D. You'd zoom in. The colors would become sharper. And it would explain what was going on in Dali's mind, what we might miss by just a brief glance at it. Well, in the same way people approach Revelation, and they approach a section like this, and it feels like that modern art gallery. They want explanation. They want help. But the problem is they so often come to it, hold up literally their phone, and ask for it to give them an augmented reality. And we read it through the lens of history or current events. And I want to remind you this morning, that's a really poor way to read Revelation. It's just a bad way. Instead, the help that we are looking for, the figurative language, the imagination that John is asking us to have, all comes from the Bible itself. We should not read Revelation through the filter of headline news, Google, or social media, but instead with our Bibles opened and our minds formed by the Word of God. Revelation's 404 verses, and there's over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in them. And John never directly quotes it once. His mind is so steeped in Scripture, when he sees the indescribable, he attempts to tell it to us through the lens of Scripture. Okay? So again, let's not miss the forest for the trees. We need to pull on those biblical threads. So what does John see? He sees seven angels getting ready to blow trumpets. Let's talk about trumpets for a minute. What's the purpose of the trumpets here? Why this instrument? Well, if you think about a trumpet for a minute, it's not really an instrument of finesse most of the time, at least not normally. Right, I was joking with James 2 last week. If he were to stand in the back of this room and at a random time during the service blow his trumpet as loud as he could when you were not ready, how would you respond? You'd be freaked out. You'd be startled, right? Some of you would hop up like ready to fight, like what's going on? That's the idea behind trumpets. Trumpets throughout the scriptures are meant to bring a sudden alertness and attention to a significant act of God. Trumpets were blown as a call to war throughout the Old Testament. They were blown to warn of impending judgment, like the famous story of the walls of Jericho, which, by the way, surely is an allusion of this section. They were blown in order to celebrate and announce a great victory to troops who might be far away. And most notably in the scriptures, they are associated with the climactic day of the Lord, the promised return of Christ. Trumpets are meant to rouse a world not paying attention to what God is up to. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you've been lulled to sleep by the world. Maybe you are numb to ultimate reality that's happening all around you, but you don't have the eyes of faith to see. Maybe these trumpets this morning are meant to draw your attention to what God is doing. Okay, last thing, and then we'll actually read the trumpets, I promise. I need to remind you how Revelation is arranged. See, rather than John giving us a sequential, chronological account of what happens in human history, it's a book that tells us the same story over and over again from different angles. It's like instant replay in football, right? You're looking at the touchdown that always is under review, right? And you're now looking at it from overhead. You're looking at it from the sideline camera, from the pylon cam, from the ref cam now, right? There's a million angles that we have. That's what's happening here in Revelation. We'll realize as we walk through these seven trumpets, this sounds an awful lot like the seven seals. That's a good recognition. By the way, later on, there's seven bowls that show up. It sounds very familiar. Here's what's happening. John is given different angles, different vantage points of what is happening between Christ's completed work, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, until his promised return. By the way, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. When the seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11, it is the return of Christ. Those who read Revelation as one big chronological story have to explain that, and I don't know how they do that. Chapter 11, the seventh trumpet blows, and it says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Christ." It is what we are praying for. This is another angle. And in particular, the trumpets are telling us, and again, this is sober, this is humbling, but it tells us of the righteous judgment of God, particularly on those who do not believe, on those who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, those who do not have the seal of God, those who have not been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So without further ado, let's look at the first four trumpets. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpets, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Again, John here is talking figuratively. Please note all the times he says, it is like this or as this. Here, John is describing that the very things on earth that should be sources of food and life and nutrients are being destroyed by the judgments of God. Trumpet number 2, verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Mountains throughout Revelation often speak for or stand for kingdoms, the mighty kingdoms of the world. But here, some mighty kingdom of the world symbolized like a burning mountain, like a volcano, is picked up and tossed into the sea. Just a few decades before John's writing, Mount Vesuvius had erupted and destroyed Pompeii and the Roman Empire. The great kingdoms of the world will come crashing down, erupting in destruction just as much as Vesuvius did. Trumpet number 3, verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now, this language here is straight from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 14 tells us of Babylon's guardian angel who is thrown down from heaven and cast into a pit. Wormwood literally means bitterness or poison. The fallen star here falls into not the sea, but the other sources of water, the rivers and the springs, making what should be life-giving bitter and poison to consume. And then trumpet number 4, verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet. The third of the sun was struck. Now don't get carried away tomorrow, please, okay? The third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the nights. This is symbolic language to describe the lights of heaven, right? If you went outside on a dark night, you would see the lights that are being described. You usually see the moon, you see the stars, you can see planets. All the lights of heaven all of a sudden are turned off. They're darkened by a third. In this time period, that means the very things that people were prone to worship and to look to for guidance all of a sudden will be shaken and darkened, no longer illuminated for them to look to for hope. Now, let's step back. All that sounds a bit crazy to us, but if we know our Bibles well, some of those judgments ought to sound familiar, don't they? I gave you a hint in the cross-references on the screen. These judgments from the Lord sound an awful lot like the plagues on the Egyptians, don't they? Remember the story of Exodus. The people of Israel, because of famine, they end up in Egypt. And in Egypt, after Pharaoh arise, they become enemies and enslaved there. But then what happens? The opening of Exodus tells us that the people do what? They pray. They cry out in their distress. You know what they essentially cry out? How long, O Lord? And then the Lord hears their prayer, and what does he do? He acts. He answers their prayer, and how does he do that? By judgment of plagues on Egypt and on Pharaoh. You know what some of those plagues included? Hail from heaven. The Nile, their source of water and life, turning to blood. Therefore, the rivers and the streams becoming bitter and poisonous. Darkness is one of the plagues. All the while, his people are spared from the judgment that keeps being poured out on the Egyptians. Does that sound familiar to what we just read? That is the story. Remember, John is steeped in Scripture. When he's describing God's judgments on the world, he pulls from what God has always been doing. God hears the prayers of his people in trouble. He answers them, and he judges those who have set themselves against the Lord. One commentator says this way, just as God delivered Israel from slavery through judgment on Egypt, so God will deliver his people from bondage to corruption through judgment on a world of rebellion. Just as God used plagues on Egypt to deliver his people, so God will use the plague judgments of the trumpets to save his people in the final exodus. The first four trumpets warn that the righteous judgment of God, as Romans says, is already being revealed from heaven. It is being poured out on the very elements of creation itself. All the things that people would be prone to put their hope in and assume would never go away are judged by the Lord. Every arena of life is impacted. Now, it's not total, you'll notice. It's a third over and over again. Not even the entirety of the earth experiences, but God graciously restrains it to a third. And if that wasn't intense enough, verse 13, well, sorry, beginning of verse 12. No, verse 13, got the wrong chapter. Here we go, verse 13. Then I looked, I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets and the three angels that are about to blow. In modern parlance, that's like, hey, if you thought that was bad, just wait, okay? So let's, everybody prepared? Let's read trumpets 5 and 6. Okay, these are pretty intense. Beginning in chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts. There it is. We had to wait for locusts in Revelation, right? There they are. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like human's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. All right, everybody know what's going on there? Can we move on? That's a lot. Again, forest and trees conversation here. All right, John tells us here that he sees, by the way, I tried to emphasize, notice all of the figurative language. He kept saying, it's like this, it's like this. It seems like he's trying to describe something that is truly indescribable. So he describes a star that falls from heaven. This is either an angel of the Lord being sent by God to open up this pit, or it is Satan himself. Remember Jesus' words that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But regardless, this figure opens up what's called the bottomless pit, the abyss, and this is the pit of hell, so to speak. And what emerges is what you'd think would emerge from the pit of hell, darkness and smoke, symbolizing chaos and destruction. And then come the locusts. Again, remember the plagues in Egypt. Locusts were a plague. They're symbolic here of a great army that is attacking. And we know they're symbolic here because these locusts don't eat grass or any green things, which is all that locusts do. He's saying there's a great army that has come, and they're described like horses preparing for battle. All the other descriptors, by the way, are meant to give us a horrifying picture. And they're following as king Abaddon and Apollyon, which are names for Satan, for the great deceiver. But notice their power. The power they are given is the power of scorpions in order to sting and to torment those who do not have the seal of God. If I could summarize the forest here for a minute. This is an unseen army from the underworld that's released to cause torment on those not sealed by God. And listen, that sounds horrifying and it should be. But here's what he's describing. Remember, he's describing life between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And if we're honest, this world, if we lived in it truly as if there was no God, is tormenting. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It is truly miserable. The sting of the scorpions is meant to communicate the things that you're looking for to give you life and nourishing actually end up coming back to bite you in the end. Life with no deference toward God is this way. And this army comes just to fan that into flame. These are not Apache helicopters. These are not modern warfare that's being described here. This is simply describing the torment of life under this sun. And then we have trumpet number 6, or woe number 2. Verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is what I saw. The horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur. The heads of their horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. quickly here, the Euphrates would have been where the enemies of Rome came from. The picture here is of fallen angels coming from the place of the enemy, mustering up an army that, if you take it literally, is 200 million, which, again, in Revelation, we shouldn't take things literally. He's talking about, literally in the Greek, myriads and myriads. It's an innumerable number that is to come. But notice the emphasis here, despite all this figurative language, is fire, smoke, and sulfur, it says it twice, coming from where? From their mouths. That's important. The plagues that they bring, don't come from modern warfare or the traditional weapons of war. Where do they come from? They come from their words. They promote sin, which promises us life, but then later stings us from behind. I mean, step back. John is writing to churches under the mighty, crushing hand of the Roman Empire. They're being tempted and lured away from God, partially by false teaching. The seven letters to the churches we saw in volume one warned and urged to stay faithful, not being led astray by false teaching. You see, the threat here of this innumerable army led by fallen angels is not what we think it is. They wage war by heresy. They wage war by their mouth. Nancy Guthrie puts it this way: notice these horses don't just kill, they wound. If you've ever known anyone who has embraced conspiracy theories, prosperity gospel teaching, universalism, or the popular notion that heaven is for good people who do good things and avoid really bad things, then you get that false teaching wounds people. It damages them. It corrupts and contaminates the way they think and feel, what they value, what they fear, what makes them angry, and what they anticipate in the future. The sixth trumpet blows, and it's telling us that false teaching pervades on the earth. Now, that's the righteous judgment of the six trumpets. Though we should not and cannot connect all the specific dots, this is describing life in this fallen world. We live in a world that is under judgment. And all of these judgments are preparing for what one day will come, which is a final judgment, where every person will stand before the one who sits on the throne and before the Lamb and give an account. The trumpets are meant to wake us up to that reality, to rouse us out of our numbing things that we turn to in this world, to wake us up from our spiritual slumber. Now, as we look at defiant unrepentance quickly, we're out of time. How should we respond to these six trumpets of judgment? What in the world do we do with this? Like, you got to walk out of here and do something with this. So it's my job now to tell you, what do you do with this, right? Well, here's the first way that we should respond to this. If you are here and you are in Christ, the first way you ought to respond is gratitude. You know why? Because as we just looked at last weekend, Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God in our place so that we might be freed from what's described in this passage. For all who are in Christ, listen, our day of judgment is not something that lies in the future ahead of us, but behind us. Our judgment day is now actually past tense. In a very real sense, our judgment day happened to us on a Roman cross outside the gates of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because for all who are in Christ, his death was our death. His righteousness is now our righteousness. We have been, brothers and sisters, saved from the wrath that is to come. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We, like Revelation 7, stand before the Lamb, our robes washed white in his blood, sealed and protected from the wrath to come. God's throne of judgment for those who are in Christ has become a throne of mercy where we can go to find help and grace in our time of need. The end for us now is not the worst of what this passage holds out, but the end for us now is the marriage supper of the Lamb that will be laid before us. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what else could produce a deep gratitude within you than that. We ought to be a grateful people. But secondly, and maybe most obviously, we ought to be a people of repentance. Look at the last two verses here. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, verse 20, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And one last call back to the Exodus account. Those under judgment refuse to turn from their evil ways in a defiant unrepentance, which is precisely what happens with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Even after the Passover, Pharaoh hardens his heart, changes his mind, chases after them one final time. All the way to the bitter end, he hardens his heart and does not repent. As Paul says in Colossians, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. They do not turn from the very things that are killing them, unable to see reality and unwilling to come to the Lamb in faith. And listen, don't miss it. These judgments of this passage are a clear invitation to repentance, to turn away from the life of this world and to flee from the one who has already bore judgments in the place of his people. The issue here is one of worship, which John hints at. It is their idolatry that refuses to let them turn from their actions. This reminds me of the beginning of the Gospels and John the Baptist's ministry. In Luke 3, it says, John the Baptist said to the crowds who came out to him to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" But then what does he say? "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Sounds an awful lot like Revelation, doesn't it? John there is saying, listen, to flee the wrath that is to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the invitation for those of you who have not put your faith in Christ. Repent. Turn. See the kindness of a God who entered underneath the curse of those judgments willfully for you and for me. Turn from your sin in faith in the Lamb who was slain. And listen, for those of us who have done so, the way that we prepare for his coming, the way that we get ready for his promised return, the way that we look forward with a holy joy, as Spurgeon said, is by bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Day by day, turn from sin, turn from the things that have grabbed our attention, hear the trumpets, turn to Christ, turn to the Lamb who was slain, turn to the Lamb who lays before us the marriage supper that is to come. And that is how we escape the wrath to come. I urge you this morning, turn to the Lamb in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have entered into this world that is under judgment and held in bondage. And you have bore the curse upon yourself. You have taken on the judgment that was rightly given to us upon yourself, offering us forgiveness and salvation and mercy and new life. So I pray this morning, Lord, for all who know you, may a passage like this not scare us. That's not the point of Revelation. May it actually encourage a long-suffering and enduring faith that continues walking day by day in faith and repentance. May we see the kindness of you, Jesus, and may that draw us to repentance. And Lord, for those who do not know you, may they turn to you. May you grant them repentance today. May they turn away from the things that they might cling to in this world that feel comfortable, that feel secure, but ultimately are under judgment. And Lord, may they find life and new life in you. May their robes be washed because of the blood of the Lamb. May they be set free from sin and its power and its condemnation. And Lord, as the rest of us here, as we await your promised return, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ. Help us to warn others in our own ways, the trumpet sounding, to prepare people for the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. Stir up within us faithfulness toward that end. Keep us faithful till the end. May you who have begun a good work in us, you who have sealed us and protected us, carry that to completion so that we might see face to face one day and give thanks for all you have done for us. Bless us in that way as we continue in Revelation. We pray in Christ's name.